not only are materials not available in other countries, but materials are not available in other languages. So even if we send them books in English, if that's not their first language, they can struggle with the materials. The new Bible app that my son has put together, he's working on a plan to have that all translated into multiple languages, which would provide some materials to people in other countries that would not necessarily have otherwise. So that's his vision. If you think of that, pray for him as he tries to work on that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the heart and soul of following the rules. There are two different ways to follow the rules. One is with the attitude, I have to. The other is with the attitude, I want to. See the difference between those two things? I don't know how many of you have ever read the book on Tom Sawyer, but I know anything about his story. In one incident, he is told by his aunt to whitewash the fence. And of course, he doesn't want to, but he has to. So along comes some friends, and he figures out a way to convince them to want to whitewash the fence. He pretends that he's having the time of his life and he's just enjoying it so much. And if they would pay him, he would give them the privilege of whitewashing the fence as well. I don't know if that's a righteous thing or not, but it demonstrates the difference between I have to and I want to. These other boys literally wanted to whitewash that fence. That's two different attitudes, I have to and I want to. On the one hand, if you take the attitude, I have to, you will do anything you can not to do it. On the other hand, if you take the attitude, I want to, you will do anything you can not to do it. Israel had to learn this lesson. Just a little bit of review to set up the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Previously, Moses had reviewed the rebellion of the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." And then in verses 8 through 21, he reviewed the time of the golden calf, which was at the time of the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And so I'll just very briefly run through this. We won't look at the verses, but just as a reminder, God gave the Ten Commandments on tables of stone to Moses. He spent a total of 40 days and nights with God on the mountain. Then God told him to go down the mountain because the people had corrupted themselves. And then God said he wanted to do away with all of the people. So Moses came down from the mountain and found the people worshiping a golden calf. Right in front of them, he broke the Ten Commandments. Then he fell down before the Lord because he was afraid of what God would do to them. But he prayed for them, and he prayed for Aaron as well, and then he destroyed the golden calf. Which brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1, where he's now going to review when God gave the Ten Commandments the second time. Because the first time, the tables of stones were broken. So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stones like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." And you know, as I read that, we read in one sentence, but how long did it take Moses to hew the two tables of stone? You know, we read things very quickly and we don't realize how much time goes by with some of these events. I wouldn't think it's a 5-minute job to cut out two tables of stones that God can use to write the Ten Commandments. Anyway, God says to him, I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made the ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having two tables of stone in my hand. And I don't know how long it took him to climb up to the top of the mountain. That took a little while as well. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded. Now, in verses 6 through 9, there's a parenthetic statement which all of the commentaries struggle with because it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So I'm not going to try to explain it either. So we'll just skip over those verses. It has something to do with their travels. The Levites being separated and various things. So we'll just, I don't know why, because verse 10 picks up where verse 5 leaves off. Interesting. So verse 10, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. So the second time he goes up to get the Ten Commandments, he's in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, just like he was the first time. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. It appears that it's during this second 40 days and 40 nights that Moses is convincing the Lord, not that the Lord needed to be convinced about anything, but convinces the Lord not to destroy the entire nation of Israel and start over with Moses. Moses intercedes for the people, and things will continue on. Then in verses 12 and 13, he lists five things that the Lord is going to require of the people. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So let's look briefly at these. Fear the Lord thy God. We often fear the wrong things. We fear people, we fear circumstances, we fear uncertainty, we fear the unknown. But we don't fear God as we ought to fear him. It seems like an odd thing, though, doesn't it, to say fear the Lord? Aren't we supposed to be happy? You know, everybody, so many churches talk about we got to be happy. Everybody's got to be happy. What can we do to be happy? Fear doesn't sound like happy, does it? What does it mean? Well, if you're fearing people, that means you recognize those people have the ability to have some influence over you that is stronger than your own influence. If you fear circumstances, you might fear the be afraid of those circumstances overwhelming you. Can God overwhelm you? Absolutely. In fact, he can overwhelm you more than people can. He can overwhelm you more than circumstances can. He can overwhelm you more than uncertainty or the unknown. But it's not the kind of fear where you cower in the corner with dread. You recognize what God is able to do. And you stand in awe of that. And so rather than resist, you submit. God says, fear me. You know what I'm capable of. Now submit. And we should. Then he says, walk in all my ways. In other words, don't just read what I said. Do. Remember James says, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer also. Walk in all my ways. Then he says, love him with all your heart. Love him and serve him. Both things need to be done with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your heart is an upward perspective looking towards heaven. With your soul, it's a vertical perspective depending upon God and our earthly experience. The soul is the part of your inner person that relates particularly to this earth life. It is a vertical sensation, your soul. Your spirit and your heart are more vertical in their perspective. They relate to God upwardly. So to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul is to do it with both directional signals. With a vertical perspective, understanding that you who it is that you're serving, and a horizontal perspective, understanding what he expects of you. And then he says, keep the commandments and the statutes. His commandments are rules for living. His statutes are the orders for worship. And these are for your good. Rules have a profitable purpose. Parents should have rules for their children. And parents should not bend the rules because their children won't obey. Isn't that the way society is going? Well, the people won't obey, so we just won't enforce the law. My children, I can't get my children to obey, so I'll just let them run. Then people come to expect that of God. He's not really going to enforce the rules. Oh, but he is. Then we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, and this section you see in your notes I've labeled, why did God give the rules in the first place? First of all, because he owns everything. Verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, that all that therein is. The heaven refers to space, where the stars and the planets are. The heaven of heavens is the abode of God beyond the universe. And then the earth, this planet, all that is in the earth, land, water, minerals, animals, vegetation, everything, it all belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. He owns it. He made it, and he owns it. What do you give the person that has everything? Well, if God has everything, he owns everything, what do you give to him? Fear, love, service, and obedience. Those things that we've just gone over that he requires. Why did God choose Israel? Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Did God need Israel? No. Rather, he chose Israel because he wanted to give them something. God delighted in Israel. God loved Israel. You see that in the verse. It was entirely God's choice. It had nothing to do with Israel being anything. It was 100% benevolent on God's part. This is really big when you consider who God is. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible. A great God, he's the most important. A mighty God, he's the strongest. And a terrible God, instilling terror, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward, otherwise expressed like in Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't consider anyone to be better than anyone else. Thus, God did not choose Israel because they were better than anyone else. In fact, Scripture tells us that he chose them for one reason, because they weren't better than anyone else. They were just a little tiny group of people. And yet, verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. God doesn't have any respect of persons. He doesn't treat any people better than others because of who they are. But he has a heart for people who cannot help themselves. The fatherless, those orphans, the widows. And in the context of history, when a woman's husband died and they didn't have any property and they didn't have any wealth, what is she going to do? There can be widows like that today. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 instructs the church that if such a widow doesn't have family to take care of her, the local church should step in and help out. And strangers, people that have traveled from their homeland and come into Israel, where it's difficult to get a job, where it's difficult to provide for themselves, and they find themselves homeless and unable to help themselves. God has a heart for all of these people who cannot help themselves, and he intended that. We won't take the time to show that, but I could show you through various places in the Old Testament where he intended his demonstration of care for people like the fatherless, the widows, and the strangers to communicate the point that he wants to help those who cannot help themselves. And who is that? Regarding eternity, that's all of us. So in verse 16, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. The Israelites missed the point of circumcision. It was only a token. Only a token. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, in fact, it calls circumcision a token. It shall be a token of the covenant. That physical thing is not the covenant. It's only an emblem, a token of the covenant. The rainbow is not the covenant. The rainbow is not the promise. The rainbow is only a reminder of the promise. I learned some years ago that if you could see the rainbow from above, a rainbow is actually a complete circle. We only see half of it because it ends here and ends there. And no, there's no pot of gold over there. And if you were up above and could see the rainbow from there, it's a complete circle. It's an emblem of promise. When I learned that, I changed what I said to young couples when they got married and when we talked about the wedding ring. Because so many times the preacher will say, this is an emblem of forever because it goes around and around and there's no end to it. But actually, marriage does end with death, doesn't it? Don't we say, until death do we part? And Jesus clarified in heaven, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. And so the ring, being a complete circle, just like the rainbow, is a token to remind you of the promise you made. How about that? But that's not the promise. It's just a token. Go over to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. And here it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Physical circumcision was not an act of submission to the covenant God made with Abraham. The act of submission came in the heart. The physical act was only a token to remind them of what they had promised in their heart. It's just like baptism. Do you get saved when you go down in the water? No, it's just a token. It's a symbol to show people what has already taken place personally in the individual's life. And so Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 6 says that this matter of circumcision has to come from the heart. Jesus explained about the intent of the law. We'll go over to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. And for a number of places here in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus does. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said," verse 22, "but I say unto you." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," verse 28, "but I say unto you." Verse 31, "It hath been said," verse 32, "but I say unto you." Verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," verse 39, "but I say unto you." Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," verse 44, "but I say unto you." He says the words say something, but there is an intent in what has been said. And he illustrated this. Well, he explained, "Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," there is the statement of the law, and there is the intent of the law. And he illustrated this with the story about the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. I trust that you have some familiarity with this so that we don't have to go over all the details of it. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, there's a lawyer comes to Jesus and he's asking Jesus some questions. And verse 27, he answers Jesus, makes reference to the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, thy neighbor as thyself." Those are the two great commandments. In verse 28, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." And then verse 29, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So the statement of the second great commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. But what's the intent of that? That's what this man wants to know. "I know the words," he says, "but what's the intent? Who is my neighbor?" And he's hoping that he gets an answer that conforms to the way he's been living his life. And he's about to find out that it isn't. And so in verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead." And in verse 31, a priest comes along, sees him, and passed by on the other side. Verse 32, a Levite comes along, and he saw this person. In fact, he goes over and actually looks at him, and then went back across the road and passed by on the other side. Finally, a Samaritan comes along, and what's the significance of that? Hopefully you all understand. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. They did not get along. They considered the Samaritans to be entirely Gentile-ish, even though they were mixed Jew and Gentile. That's another story way back in history. But what does this Samaritan do to a wounded Jew? He stops. He looks. Verse 33, he had compassion on him. Verse 34, he bound up his wounds, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Verse 35, then paid for him to be cared for while he's gone. He's going to come back that way, and he'll settle up with the innkeeper for whatever needs to be done for him. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And that's the intent. So there is the statement of the law, but there is the intent of the law as well. There is an application to be made. So we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And what did we have earlier? God cares for the fatherless, for the widow, for the stranger. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. God loved you when you were strangers. Therefore, you should love strangers among yourselves. Verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. This caring for strangers and for fatherless and for widows, caring for your neighbor who cannot help himself, would be evidence that you fear the Lord, that you love him, that you serve him, that you obey him, that you have such true respect for God, that you are willing to do for others what God does for you. So how do you look at the commandments of God? Do I have to do this? Or do I want to do this? It depends on whether or not your heart has been properly circumcised. The commitment of the heart must come first, and then obedience becomes a genuine desire of the heart and is translated into actual behavior. In the land of Israel, there's the Dead Sea, and then there's the Sea of Galilee. It's an interesting contrast. In the Dead Sea, there are no fish. But in the Sea of Galilee, there's an abundance of fish. What makes the difference? Well, the Dead Sea has no outlet. Water comes into it from the Jordan River, but it doesn't ever go out. The only way it goes out is through evaporation. And so the water in the Dead Sea becomes stagnant. The Dead Sea is extremely salty. In fact, the salt level is 10 times higher in the Dead Sea than it is in the ocean. That's a lot of salt. Have any of you ever been to Israel? No. I understand that you can float in the Dead Sea. That's how salty it is. Thus, it creates a harsh environment where fish and most aquatic life cannot survive. Only certain types of bacteria and microorganisms can live in the Dead Sea. On the other hand, there's the Sea of Galilee. It has water coming in, it has water going out. And although the Dead Sea is very salty, the Sea of Galilee is fresh water. No salt. It has an abundance of fish. There are at least 18 different kinds of fish that live in the Sea of Galilee. The primary fish is tilapia. In fact, tilapia is called Peter's fish. It is surmised that that was the kind of fish that filled up the nets when Jesus told Peter to put the nets over and got so many fish it broke the nets. What's the point? A person who follows God's rules out of obligation, I guess I have to do this even though I really don't want to, because my religion requires it, has a dead heart. There's no life in it. But a person whose heart is alive with faith where the love of God is constantly flowing through it, keeping it fresh. That person will have a desire, will have a want to do what God wants him to do. He will fear the Lord. He will walk in all his ways. He will serve him. And he will keep his commandments and statutes. Because he loves God, his heart has been made right. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and the subjects that it suggests. May our hearts be right with you. May we always have the attitude, I want to obey you. I want to keep your rules. I respect you so much. I love you and serve you with all my heart and soul. And I am determined always to want to keep your commandments and your statutes. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.